Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. Good to see visiting faces. Welcome to Cornelsons. I thought we'd start this morning with a little Jeopardy, if that's okay. I'm no Ken Jennings, that's for sure. But we'll see if your thinking caps are on. This careful observer sees you when you're sleeping and knows when you're awake. Anyone want to buzz in?
Santa.
You forgot to press the buzzer. And you forgot to phrase it in the form of a question. Let's try that again.
Who is
Santa Claus? Yeah, no, I'm sorry. That's not the answer we're looking for. The answer that we're looking for is God, right? Or your Father in heaven. As Scripture says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have known when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. We're talking about God. What else do we know about God? The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Just like Santa, or just like God. Hebrews 4:13, this one's a little more scandalous. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So I'm sorry, Nathan. I think you voiced out loud what everyone was thinking. And good try. Let's go round number two. Double Jeopardy, double or nothing. No secrets can be kept from this judge of character who knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Who wants to buzz in?
Who is God for 800?
Risky guess, and no, I'm sorry, the answer we're looking for was Santa Claus. Santa Claus is concerned with your goodness for goodness sake. God instead knows that the purpose of our good works is ultimately to glorify the Father who's in heaven, not just for goodness sake. Yeah, you walked right into that for me, Janice. Thank you. Thank you. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Right? We know that in the same way that Santa would appear to have access to our inner life, it's actually God who has access to our inner life. This word pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. In Jeremiah, God says to his people, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And Proverbs 21, 2-3, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. That's a theme we're going to see. Of course, the purpose of this silliness is, of course, to put pressure on what we know to be a conflation, a melding together, especially at this time of year, between God and the story of Santa Claus. Or perhaps more directly, the purpose is to think of the ways that our culture has shaped us to think of God as a cosmic Santa who is making his list, checking it twice, wanting to either bestow gifts or coal as our behavior warrants. And that impulse is not a new impulse. In fact, humankind, from the beginning of time, has treated God this way. And it is a marker of all of the major religions that the god or the gods, whomever they serve, ultimately functions as a kind of cosmic Santa, someone who sees all and knows all, and who, if we're fortunate enough, will put us on the good list and maybe just give us a gift. And that is not the story of God in Scripture. And we're going to actually turn to Matthew 7. Turn with me, if you will, to see what God has to say about his attitude towards us and what he's looking for in our lives. We're picking up right in this middle of three metaphors that Jesus uses to describe those who are living the greater righteousness he's been inviting us into since the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus uses three images here at the conclusion of the sermon as he is summarizing and narrowing things down into a kind of crisis point. Uses three images to confront us with our own posture towards him and to invite us to reflect on what are we pursuing, and even to consider how are our lives right now kind of shaping up in light of what we know about who he is and what he's after. Those three images are, of course, of two trees, a good tree and a bad tree. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. That's the middle image. The first image is of two paths, a broad path and a narrow path. And we're told that there are many on that broad path. The narrow path has few on it, and that is the path that leads to life. The third image that Jesus is going to take us to in our next sermon is two houses, one that is built on a sandy and shaky and unstable foundation, and one that is built on a solid foundation, a rock. And we're here in this middle section where Jesus is teaching us about these two trees. And kind of the first section of those two trees, he calls our attention to the likelihood and potential of false prophets, false teachers who will look good, who will be able to perform all the things and do all the things, but are actually what he calls wolves in sheep's clothing. And Jesus tells us that we won't necessarily be able to discern the good teachers from the bad on the surface because they'll all look pretty good, and that what will take time, what will make the difference is proximity and time as we observe the fruits of those trees. We talked in our last sermon about how for all of us what that means is we can't produce good fruit from bad trees, that what we need, we who are fallen and broken and bad trees ourselves, need a complete stump removal and a brand new root system, as it were, flowing from a regenerated heart. Anyways, we're picking up the second half of that image where Jesus deepens the metaphor and brings us into what I think is one of the most fearsome and fantastic passages of Scripture. So if you would stand with me, as is our custom, we're going to read just three verses, Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, even now your eyes are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good, and we are all before you, the thoughts and intentions of our hearts exposed to your keen observation and full understanding. Give us eyes also, not so that we may look on others, but so that we might look on ourselves in light of this, your word, and in particular, in light of this, your word, Jesus Christ. In him you have expressed your great love to us, have dealt gently with us, and have come to dwell with us. Open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to understand this morning, that we might be changed, transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We pray for his sake, and in his name, all God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. So I think what upsets us about this passage is what we see to be the plain, blatant truth of it, that these aren't just casual believers Jesus is describing. These are busy bees. These are those for whom all intents and purposes have done the things, done all the things. And according to, at least as far as I'm concerned, done even greater things than I'm concerned. And they have resumes, spectacular religious resumes. And the part that we find upsetting about this, unless we're explaining it away, is that if such A-list rock star super performing believers, if they hear the words, "Depart from me," what about us? Where does that leave me? And I mentioned before how virtually all the world's religions have built their lives around a system of merit, built on the assumption that doing religious things equals having a relationship with God. And the question that this passage invites us to reflect on is, what if our spiritual activity has actually become a substitute for genuine relationship? What if spiritual activity has become something we have substituted for a genuine, real relationship with God? And the truth, if you end up having a Christmas dinner and you need to leave at 1:45, here's the takeaway. God doesn't want you to walk in fear. He has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of strength and of a sound mind. And I'm convinced that when we look into this passage, we actually leave more confidently than what we sit there with now. Especially when we think about it in light of the season we're in. We're going to just divide our attention into three categories. We're going to look at what this text reveals to us about us, and we're going to look at what the text reveals to us about God, and then we're going to look at how the text reveals the gospel to us at Christmas time. What it reveals about us, what it reveals about God, and what it reveals about the gospel at Christmas time. One of the things that this passage reveals about us is that we do a really good job of confusing passion and performance as a means of entrance into the kingdom. We do a good job of confusing passion and performance as a way to enter the kingdom. What do I mean by that? Look with me at verse 21. It starts, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." And then in verse 22, if you look there, Jesus repeats that same pattern. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" Right, well, what's going on there? That word "Lord" is a term of respect. It's a term that most of the speakers in Jesus' audience would have used when speaking to someone of equal or higher social standing. So it is a general term of respect and hospitality in the ancient Near East. And Jesus does something with it that also shows us a tendency we have, which he doubles it up, right? We don't normally, when I'm speaking to Nate, I don't normally say, Nate, unless sometimes when I'm talking to one of my kids, it's, hey, right? Or when I'm talking to someone I love and I'm trying to get their attention, right? Are you familiar with the experience of trying to speak to someone and really drive home a point, Maybe they're spiraling out of control. Maybe they're dysregulated, right? You end up saying, Lynette, right? We recognize that doubling as a mark of passion, right? Of intimacy. And that's what's going on here, is that Jesus is pointing out that there are those who consider themselves on the way, who use the language of passion, but aren't actually in the kind of relationship that it reflects. As though there is some value in paying this kind of lip service, right? And I don't have any interest this morning in picking on various and sundry expressions of passion that are common in church cultures depending on where you go, right? What Jesus is pointing out here is that your worship, your expression of worship may have all the marks of passion, but actually not be based on a real and genuine relationship. That's the core of what's going on there. And we have a tendency to confuse passion with actual relationship. And someday, I don't know. It's possible someday that one of my children will come to me and say, "Dad, oh man, you should just hear the way he speaks to me. You should hear the sweet things he calls me." And I'm going, right? I need more. Right, Gary? I need a little more. I hope he speaks nice to you. I sure do. But I need more. You need more. Passion is no substitute for substance. The other thing it reveals about us is that we have a tendency to confuse performance with actual relationship, right? Have we not? Look at that language. Have we not? In your name, prophesied, cast out demons, done many mighty works, all of it in your name, right? Those are all good things. Prophesying, good. Casting out demons, good. Doing mighty works, good, right? All good things. Things that Jesus himself did. Things that Jesus deputized his disciples to do. Sent them out into the communities to do those things, right? And there is a world, Jesus says, in which you can actually do those things, perform them in my name, and not actually have a relationship with me. That's a staggering thought. But it's not a new one. This is part of the problem where we confuse performance with substance. There's a story in Mark chapter 9. You don't need to turn to it. It's familiar enough. I'll just read verses 38 to 40. Jesus, the disciples come back to Jesus after having been sent out. And John has this stunning thing to report to Jesus. He says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." And that's not John saying, that's not saying he wasn't part of our posse or he wasn't doing things the way that I wanted them to do. That was John recognizing that this person who was doing this successfully and leveraging Jesus' name, John is saying he's not actually a part of what we're doing here. He's not a part of what you're doing. He's not a part of this new kingdom work that you've begun. And Jesus, of course, says, "Yeah, don't stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." Jesus doesn't seem bothered by this at all. Jesus seems to understand that it is entirely possible for someone to be leveraging his name to achieve good works, right? And this is a pattern that we then see spill out into Acts and the rest of the New Testament, where at times the disciples are in a town and a powerful person in that town sees the power they have and tries to buy it off of them, right? Jesus knows that there's more to relationship than just the ability to perform these really good works. And the image I want to leave you with as we move from this section into thinking through what it reveals about God is I want us just to think about the way in which we carry and mobilize and use God's name, mobilize his authority in order to get what we want, right? This is something Jesus has been talking about through the Sermon on the Mount, right? This is what it means to take God's name in vain. When I take his banner and I carry it around with me, because I understand that there are certain privileges and rights that go along with that, right? And so the image I want to leave you with is, maybe you've read a story like this or seen one of these embarrassing moments in a movie. The kinds of stories that I'm thinking of are when you have a secondary character who's really ingratiating themselves. They're always kind of floating by on somebody else's coattails. They're always using somebody else to get what they want. And so there might be, familiar with this kind of scene, where somebody, you walk into a fancy restaurant, or you're trying to get access to a fancy place, or you're trying to get access to some kind of exclusive club, and so you go up to whoever's at the door, and you say, "Hey, I'm with Steve." Right? "Hey, I'm with Beth." And what I'm doing in that moment is I'm using their name to gain access to the best seats in the restaurant, right? Or to get access to the VIP section of the club. And then in the movie, if things play out justly, then sure enough, Beth or Steve walks by. And the bouncer says, "Hey, your friends are there." And they look and they go, "Who?" And it's that terribly awkward moment when you realize that they've leveraged the name but don't actually know the person. And how suddenly vacuous and insubstantial their claim is. That's what's going on here. There are those, Jesus says, who will have gotten by for much of their life carrying my name with them because it has granted them certain rights and privileges. It has given them power to get what they want or to do what they think needs to be done in certain contexts. And they are someday going to show up at the VIP section of all VIP sections, and the bouncer there at the door is actually going to be me, the one whose name they've been using. Right? That's the image that Jesus is giving us here. And so with that, we should ask ourselves, what actually does God want? What's he after here? Well, let's take a look at what this passage reveals to us about God. In verse 21, I'll get you to look back there. It says that participation in this kingdom life, entrance into this kingdom, is for the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. The one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. So the question we should ask is, well, what is the will of the Father who is in heaven? And at the most basic, fundamental level, one that I think we often just breeze right on past, the basic will of the Father in heaven is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That is the basic foundational will, that all should have eternal life. That's the posture of God toward this universe. That's the primary framework by which we need to read all of this. Second, the will of the Father is to glorify the Son through his people. What does God want for you? God wants for your life to glorify the Father through the Son. Turn to John chapter 17. Let's look at precisely what Jesus has to say about this. Does God want you to flourish? Yes. Does God want you to be wise? Yes. Does God want you to be happy? I dare say even yes. That's why he talks about joy so much, right? But joy is not the same as happiness. But let's see what Jesus has to say in John chapter 17, picking up at verse 20. In the high priestly prayer, before he dies, Jesus prays for his 12 and for us. And he says, I do not ask for these only, referring to the 12, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And I won't try to unpack all of that, but what I want you to see there is this beautiful interrelationship between the Father and the Son into which you and I are invited. And the purpose of that relationship has for all times, since before the foundation of the world, been that the Father glorifies the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father, and you and I are invited into that. That is the purpose. And so in his grace, despite our brokenness, God makes a way for us to enter into that life, so that we can participate in that glorifying the Father of the Son of the Father. That is the will of the Father. Third, the story of Scripture reveals that the greater righteousness Jesus is pursuing, that's the primary concern of God's will, right? God's will is that none should perish, but all have eternal life, that in doing so, the Father will glorify the Son, and the Son glorify the Father, and we're invited into that. And that has been the story from the start. Micah 6, that I asked Dale to read for us, is such a beautiful Old Testament example that disrupts our easy assumptions that the Old Testament is all blood and sacrifice. Because the consistent message through all of that has been that God desires something far more than the blood of bulls and goats. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? How much do I have to give, essentially? How many good works do I have to perform? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Speaking in that moment, both to the Exodus, what was the price of their freedom? Speaking to the practices of the pagan cultures around them, which would often sacrifice firstborn children to the gods. Asking the question, which firstborn has to die? And not knowing at that moment that there was going to be a firstborn son who would die so that we might be satisfied. I digress. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? There's a really good example of this in the story of Saul. And you'll remember that the thing that ultimately knocks Saul off the throne is his disobedience when God tells him to go and wipe out the Amalekites. And for whatever reasons, deep in his heart, I think probably greed and pride, Saul doesn't do what he's told. And the account is in 1 Samuel 15. We know that Saul is victorious in battle, and he takes the Amalekite king captive, doesn't kill him like he's told to. And rather than slaughtering all of the animals, as he was told to, he keeps them. And Samuel comes knocking, I guess on the center post of the tent, and and confronts Saul on this disobedience. And Saul says to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel responds in verse 22 of chapter 15, has the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice? As though that's obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. To obey is better than sacrifice. God is pursuing hearts that are longing and eager to obey. And in the New Testament, Jesus demonstrates this consistency of humankind through time when he delivers in Matthew 23 his famous teaching full of woes on the scribes and Pharisees. He says in verse 23 of chapter 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Do you see the consistency there? What is he after? Justice, mercy, faithfulness. You've neglected the others, Jesus says. And ultimately, what this passage reveals to us about God is that God is not mocked. He is not fooled. We can think of the earlier examples in Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20, about how we are limited to the outward. We can be fooled by what looks like a sheep and is in fact a wolf. We can be fooled by what looks like a good tree but ultimately bears bad fruit. But not so with God. And so verse 23 in Matthew 7, our passage today, look there at the end of 23. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. To these ones who have said with such passion, Lord, Lord, who have done such incredible things, it says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And another way of phrasing that is, depart from me, you who neglect the Torah. Depart from me, you who neglect the law. And we have to imagine how that must have landed on his audience. What does he mean, ignoring the law? I've been doing everything. Have I not done all these things? Kept the Sabbath, honored my father and mother, tithed regularly, washed regularly. If, like them, we're a bit upset by that, it makes sense. But we don't have to despair. I told you that there is reason for hope in this passage. There is a wonderful nugget of the heart of God that's also in verse 23. And it's the one that moves us into thinking this morning about what this passage reveals to us about the gospel at Christmas. Look at what God is after. In verse 23, I never knew you. I never knew you. Do you notice what it is that he wants? He wants to know us. He wants to actually have a relationship with you. Yeah, you. He wants that. That's what knowing means in this context. I know you. It's not just that I know about you. I know you. I know your heart. I know your fears. I know your loves. I know your passions. I know your shame. I know your grief. I know your joy. I know you. And I want you to know me, to pursue my heart. I want you to know my loves, my passions. God says, I want you to know my grief, my joy. I don't want you to be afraid of me. I want you to know me. And so God says, I have revealed myself to you. In Hebrews it says he revealed himself to us in many times and in various ways. I like the King James, in sundry ways. Revealed myself to you in many times and in various ways. And how have I done that? I've done that through my prophets. I have done that through my word, which has been recorded for you and revealed to you from the beginning. But in these last days, I have revealed myself to you. How? Through my Son. I have come to you. This is the gospel according to Christmas. And this morning, each one of us can live assured of God's love, can live assured of a relationship with him because of how he has expressed his love for us. However you are sensing the call to respond to this passage today, whether you are feeling pricked, whether you're feeling convicted, whether you're feeling uncertain, however it is that you're feeling the call to respond to thinking through these things, your motivation must come from the fact that God has first moved towards you. He is the first mover in this story. In order for us to do what we want to do in verse 21, to enter into that VIP section of all VIP sections, that glorious and eternal kingdom, in order for that to happen, he humbled himself and came down to join us in our broken and fallen condition. Jordan Peterson's way of rendering John 1:14 is so good for this. The word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. I want you to leave here this morning reflecting on the reality that in order to have the relationship with you, God has moved towards you. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. And this week, I'm sure most of you pay close attention to all the news about poets who are being born. I'm joking. I don't think you pay much attention to poets. But this last week, we lost Lucy Shaw, who is one of the finest poets that America has ever produced, was raised in the Plymouth Brethren, unapologetically Christian poet, well-regarded, and passed away. And she has one of the most stunning Christmas poems that I've ever encountered, which speaks to this wonderful reality that God has moved towards us, but in doing so, paying attention to what it meant for him to do that. And the poem is called Kenosis. Kenosis is the Greek word that means emptying. It's the word that we encountered last week as Ernie taught us from Philippians, but how he emptied himself. And Lucy Shaw's wonderful poem about kenosis, as she pays attention to the incarnation, to the wonder that God's desire is to know us and be known by us, that the wonder is that he revealed that by taking on a body like ours with all its frailty. She writes in the first stanza, in sleep, his infant mouth works in and out. He is so new, his silk skin has not yet been roughed by plane and wooden beam. Nor, so far, has he had to deal with human doubt. And the final and third stanza of the poem says, his only memories float from fluid space. So new he has not pounded nails, hung a door, broken bread, felt rebuff, bent to the lash, wept for the sad heart of the human race. And I think it's the most staggering poem in that she's managed to capture in a few short lines the wonder of a God who would come in the vulnerable, silk-soft skin of a child. Right. And in a few short lines also capture the terrible reality that would be his life as he worked out the work that God gave him to do. That sacred irony. That skin not roughed by plane and wooden beam, of course, bringing to mind his eventual work as a carpenter, but also foreshadowing the wooden crossbeam on which the one who once pounded nails into door frames would be nailed for our forgiveness, so that we might enjoy being known and knowing our God. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us. See, that we might be called children of God, to know and be known." Jesus has done all the moving to make it possible for us to know him. And he has reconciled us in that body, in that wonderful little body, so emptied of self, poured out for us. Those words from last week, from Philippians 3, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That is his purpose for you, to know him and be known by him, to become like him. And the operative term there in Philippians is in him. Because if we go back to our text for this morning in Matthew 7, that phrase, who comes in but the one who does the will of the Father, the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. There are two things that are true about that, that Jesus is the one who did the will of the Father who is in heaven. He is the one who, as he said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, came to fulfill the law, filled it full, lived it to its corners. And his fulfillment, Scripture tells us, is credited to us, so that when we are in him, in the one, we might also enter that kingdom on his merit. And then as we do that, as we surrender the full control of our lives to him, in him, we begin to embody, we begin to, in us, in our bodies, demonstrate and fulfill the law as he did. Not out of fear, not out of striving, just simply as the Spirit of Christ himself works through us and transforms us into his very likeness. It won't just be under the authority of his name that we come to that door on that day. It won't only be under the authority of his name. It will be because he has transformed us into his very likeness as the Spirit works through us. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, essentially we all of us now being able to look on the glory of the Father, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The work that God would do in his people is to change them into the very likeness of Christ, not in name only, but into those who do the will of the Father who is in heaven. And so this morning as we close, and we think through a few possible responses, depending on your position with the Father in heaven this morning, it's possible that you are feeling the sting of conviction. It is possible that you're realizing that you have been depending on name only, or you've been dismissing the need for the life he offers, or you've maybe been working your tail off trying to earn it. doing various and sundry things. The path, the narrow path, and the way onto it is fairly uncomplicated, according to Scripture. Romans 10:9 says, if that's you this morning, you just need to confess with your mouth that it's actually Jesus who's Lord. You just need to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. The gospel has always been at its core that what God has required, he has provided in Jesus Christ. Saving faith is the simple reception of Jesus' work in your place. It's a mindset shift from earner to receiver. It's an admission of guilt that you've been trying to do it on your own. And it is another admission that your desire is to make Jesus the actual Lord of your life, something that you want to demonstrate by actual pursuit rather than mere lip service. For others of us this morning, the reminder is to press into that relationship, to build it, to know deeper and fuller. And the language that Jesus gives us for that comes from John 15, where he talks about abiding in him and the vine. He says, abide in me and I in you. That's an invitation to each one of us, regardless of where we are on our journey. Jesus says, come closer, abide. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. It doesn't say you can bear a little. It doesn't say you can bear a little. It says you can't bear anything unless you're abiding in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. As I was preparing this week, I've had the chance to be thinking in this kind of space for a couple weeks now, and this one just hit like a brick because I am more and more mindful of the many spaces in the 24 hours that I'm given in a day, in the 7 days that I'm given in a week. I'm becoming more and more aware of all the places where I am trying to do things apart from him. And it's actually just that simple. And I'm trying to learn to, in every moment, despite my sense that I have what it takes to meet this challenge, to remember I don't actually, Jesse, have what it takes to do this God's way. And I'm going to just die to myself again. And I'm going to depend on his Spirit to do the work through me. I don't always know what that looks like when there's a paper that needs to be written, or children that need to be dropped off, or disciplined, or loved, or a spouse that needs my time in a busy day, or a church family that needs time. And I don't always know what that looks like on a busy week when there's a sermon to write and 1,000 other things that need to get done. But I'm learning to step back from what I can do and just simply open my hands and say, apart from you, I got nothing. And just depend. For most of us, the biggest problem is that we're trying to do by ourselves, in our flesh, what only God's Spirit working through us can do. And the invitation for you this morning is just to let that go and abide in the one who came and pursued you. He moved first. You can trust him to move again. This is how. This is the power by which we fulfill Micah 6:8. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. And the final thing, the final takeaway, if neither of those are yours, is just simply for all of us just to celebrate the wonderful pursuit of God. We're in a beautiful season where as the days grow darker and the air grows colder, we can remember and celebrate that the heat and light of God's presence came bursting into the world in the form of a tiny child, because God comes lowly. And we can celebrate that. The Christmas carols are full of that language of joy. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Present tense, is come. Peace on earth, mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Why can we have a relationship? It's because we've been reconciled through the body of Jesus Christ. But the one I think that gets me every year, the lyrics from "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear," that final stanza, "You, beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow. Look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing. Oh, rest, rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing." Ian, can we have a closing song, please?